Morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, where we'll continue working through chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6, and our reading this morning is going to be verses 41 to 59. John 6, 41 to 59, and that will be the passage that my sermon this morning will be based on. John 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Holy Father, we praise you for the scriptures, and we ask now that by your Spirit you would give us eyes to see what is true, eyes to see Jesus, eyes to see what it means that by believing in him, we have eternal life. Help me to be faithful to the text and give us all a desire to hear from you today. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. John 6 contains one of the great blocks of teaching that we find in the Gospels. And one of the interesting features of this chapter is that the response, by and large, is negative. At the outset, there is a big crowd that follows Jesus. Just the day before, they wanted to go and take him by force to make him king. And by the end of the chapter, almost everyone leaves. And the question is, what happened? What is it that Jesus says here that is so offensive to create this kind of response? And the answer is that it relates to who Jesus says he is and that it relates to what Jesus says he came to do. And we see that today as we look at verses 41 to 59. The message of those verses is that Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe in him. And that's the same as this whole discourse that at its center has this statement that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe in him. We see how this relates to Jesus' flesh and blood and what it means that those who follow him eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, this sort of language has produced some odd views about the church by outsiders, and it's produced some interesting views on the Lord's Supper. But as we unpack this text, you are going to see that so much of it just relates to the central message of this chapter, indeed the central message of this book, which is to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. I have 4 points this morning, and the first is that Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. I've been highlighting the last few sermons that what we have here in chapter 6 is a sort of dialogue. For the most part, it is Jesus who is speaking, but he's also engaging with the crowd who throughout this chapter is becoming increasingly hostile to what Jesus has to say. And in unpacking that dialogue, we've seen so far that Jesus provides food that endures to eternal life, indeed, that he is that very food. And last time we saw that the Father gives Jesus the bread of life so that his people may have eternal life. And that brought us to verse 40. And the crowd now responds in verse 41. They're very upset about something that Jesus said in terms of his origin. Let me read verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Now, an entirely human Jesus is very palatable to our culture. Politicians from Thomas Jefferson to Barack Obama have espoused the moral character of Jesus' teaching. There are men and women of all sorts of religions who have expressed their fascination with Jesus, the fact that they like him. There are even atheists who admire Jesus. Let me give you one example. Christopher Hitchens, whom some of you may know by name, is someone who readily communicated his dislike for Christianity. He was a well-known face of the so-called new atheism. And yet he said in one debate that Jesus of Nazareth is certainly a good example of someone who, if he could be shown to have existed, would be a great moral teacher and would undoubtedly be one of my moral heroes. In another debate, he pointed out Jesus' own morality as something that commends him. He said, "I can see that there's an appeal in Jesus as a figure. There is a character in that story who does care about the outcast, who does care about the stranger, the leper, the person who's not allowed in." But to say anything more than that is deeply offensive to the world. To suggest that Jesus is God, or even that Jesus is from God, is seen as folly. It is seen as abhorrent. And this dynamic is at play in our passage. Here is Jesus, and he makes some remarkable claims about himself, and the people grumble. In fact, John says that the Jews grumble, and that's an interesting change. So far, he's referred to the crowd. But from here on out, they're called the Jews, which in John has a largely negative connotation. And it's often a term that describes specifically the Jewish leaders, or I think it describes the spirit of the Jewish leaders who are opposed to Jesus. The change from crowd to Jews has to do with the increasingly negative view of the crowd toward Jesus, whom they wanted to make him king just the day before. And this is described as grumbling in verse 41. And consider now a verse in Exodus. And remember that from the end of chapter 5, Moses is really prevalent as a figure. But in Exodus 16 and 17, the people grumble, having just been brought out of Egypt by the Lord. Let me read a couple of verses from Exodus 16. It says there, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And this is the very chapter where God provides bread from heaven, which the people go on to call manna. And John is highlighting for us here that the people are grumbling toward Jesus the way the Israelites in the wilderness grumbled toward Moses, toward Aaron, ultimately toward God. And if you're interested, there's more about this grumbling in Exodus chapter 17. But their specific objection here in John 6 relates to who they think Jesus to be. They've known his parents. They know where he's from. And the claims Jesus now makes are too remarkable for them to accept that this could be one and the same as this Jewish peasant from Nazareth. And maybe that's the boat that you're in. But to paraphrase from Lewis, you cannot accept the Jesus from the Gospels as simply a good moral teacher. Either he's a liar, in which case he is not moral, or he's a lunatic, in which case you shouldn't look to him as an example, or he is what he says he is, in which case he is Lord, God in the flesh. And that's exactly what he claims in this passage. He speaks repeatedly about coming down from heaven. In fact, there are so many references to this in John 6 alone that it would take me almost a minute and a half to read out loud all the relevant verses. And so I'm just going to give you the verse numbers in case you take notes. Verse 33, 38, 41 and 42, though those are quotations of Jesus by the crowd. Verse 50, verse 51, verse 58. So either Jesus is a cheat who's making all this up, or he's crazy, or he actually came down from heaven and is the one who is one with the Father, the only one who truly has seen the Father, verse 46. The one who is the Son of Man, verse 53, which is an incredibly exalted title, speaking of a divine figure, which goes back to the book of Daniel. He's not just the bread of life, but also, verse 51, the living bread, the one who has life in himself. And so Jesus, coming down from heaven, forces us to come to grips with his deity. And that matters, because the sermon is calling you to believe in Jesus. This whole book is calling you to do that. And the prerequisite for that is that you understand who Jesus is, that your views of him are the correct ones. And every week, or almost every week, Adam comes up here and he talks to us about church history. And for the last few months, and presumably for the next few months, he's talking about the heresies that we find in the early church and that we still see reflected today. And so I'm going to ask Adam, as our local heresy expert, how many of them relate to either the person of Christ or the work of Christ? Almost all of them. And you look at Christian cults today, and 9 times out of 10, or maybe 10 times out of 10, they get Christology wrong. They do not have the correct view of who Jesus is. They do not have the correct view of what Jesus has done. It matters that we get this right. So Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven. And the question now arises, why did he do that? And it brings me to my second point. Jesus is the one who brings us eternal life. Jesus is the one who brings us eternal life. And what I'm about to say largely is stuff that we've already discussed in working through John chapter 6, that we've heard about in this gospel in general before. But this sense of repetition is important. And we've actually joked around with the calluses this week that I reasonably could have used a sermon outline from one of my previous sermons in John 6, and it could have almost worked. Could have almost worked. But think about how repetition works in your day-to-day life. If your child keeps talking about the same thing over and over again, it shows you what excites them. If your spouse brings up a matter in your marriage again and again, it shows what's important to them, which may be for you to attend our Wednesday night studies on marriage. If your friend calls you wanting to talk about the same concern that they have in their life, it shows you what's on their mind. And in the same way, Jesus talking again and again about eternal life, about living forever, about resurrection, it shows you that it is deeply important to his message. You know, it's deeply important to this gospel because part of the reason John wrote this gospel is so that people would have life. So what is John talking about? What is Jesus talking about? Well, he's talking about three things. The fact that we have life now, if we believe. The fact that this life endures forever. And the fact that this life entails the future resurrection from the dead. We've talked about all of those before in discussing both chapters 5 and 6, but it's worth emphasizing again. The moment someone becomes a Christian, they have life. This is not the case for everyone. In verse 53, Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." But look at verse 47 in contrast. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." This is then not the human default. In a sense, we can look at each other, we can look at every single human person around us and say, well, I understand that they're alive. They can walk and they can talk and they have desires. They're breathing. But in another sense, by default, we are dead. The Bible speaks of us being spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, for example, discusses that at some length. And that changes when we come to Christ. There's a person walking around. Well, the moment they become a Christian, they are alive in a truer sense. There's an interesting feature in the 1939 production of The Wizard of Oz, where the film begins in Kansas and everything is black and white. What's actually sepia. Do you guys know what that is? Sepia. And then the moment Dorothy enters Oz, everything is in color, which from a technological point of view in 1939 was quite the new development. Obviously, we take it for granted now. But there's this change from sepia to full color. And this is what life is like. By default, we have this black and white sort of existence, this sepia sort of existence. You look alive when you walk down the street and when you breathe in the air, but in reality, you are spiritually dead, and then God draws you. The Spirit gives you life. You believe in Jesus, and from that moment on, you have life. And that life will never depart. You might sit in a hospital room surrounded by machines, you might be minutes from dying, and yet you know this life will never depart from me. You have eternal life, and you will always have it, because having this life means being in fellowship with God. It means abiding in Christ and Him abiding in you. Listen to what He says in verse 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." When we get to chapter 15, we're going to talk about that in great detail. But if you are a Christian, you have life now, and this life remains forever. You abide in Jesus forever. And there's one more thing related to the eternal life that Jesus gives us that's discussed here in John 6, and that is resurrection. This is a matter that is extremely important today because there can be such a discrepancy between the text of the Bible and the common teaching of the church when it comes to resurrection. For many in the church, a form of Platonism would more properly describe our view of eternal life. The fact that one day we will depart our bodies and be with Christ. And you'll see passages in Scripture talking about that. Adam and I were looking at Philippians 1 this week, and there's this famous saying where Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ." That is the Christian hope, but it's not the ultimate Christian hope. And if you were to read through Paul's letters, or you were to read through the Bible, and you would just take note of how many times this idea of what theologians call the intermediate state is talked about, and then how many times we find resurrection, it would be resurrection that overwhelmingly wins, and yet the church, in their preaching and teaching, in their hymns, in their imagination, have tipped the scales more in favor of focusing on the intermediate state, or focusing even worse on a form of Christian Platonism. But this is our hope, to be raised from the dead the way Jesus has been, to be raised bodily and to be transformed. And Jesus tells us that he himself is going to do it. Four times in this chapter, he says that he is going to raise up his people. Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And the "I" there, at the end of verse 40, is actually Jesus emphatically saying, "I myself will raise them." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And finally, verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And notice that two of those four verses I just read come in conjunction with the fact that the person Jesus will raise also now has eternal life. So this is what it means that Jesus brings us eternal life. He is the one through whom we may have life even now, life that endures forever, life that entails being raised by him. And that contrasts with the manna that came down from heaven, which sustained people for a day and did that for a generation. But look at verse 49 and verse 50. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." And verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." And the question now arises, how can he bring that about? And this brings me to my third point. Jesus is the one who gives us life by giving his flesh and blood for us. Let me say that again. Jesus is the one who gives us life by giving his flesh and blood for us. And this is where we come to the part of this whole chapter that is most offensive. This is what is causing this mass exodus that we see here at the end of John 6. And in order to unpack that, we need to appreciate what Jesus means by his flesh and blood, and then what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we'll look at the second point in a minute, focusing now on what Jesus' flesh and blood actually means. So far in chapter 6, we've seen that Jesus is the bread of life, that in contrast with manna, what he provides truly endures, that he's the one who gives life to the world. And in answering how he does that, he says in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And in order to appreciate what he says there, we need to back up and talk a little bit more about the human default. I've mentioned a few minutes ago that we are spiritually dead. As far as we are alive, we only have this sepia sort of existence. And that's because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this sin, our guilt, stands between us and God. And the question is, how can we overcome it? Do we overcome it by turning our lives around? By living better lives, moral lives, religious lives? That's the answer many would give. Just try a little harder. Be a good person and have your own personal faith. But the answer cannot be found inside you. Imagine a person being resuscitated. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that one among us is having a cardiac arrest and someone else among us knows what to do. And so they kneel over that person and begin giving CPR. And someone might stand around and let's say Nate had the cardiac arrest. Is that too offensive? Yeah. Let's say Nate has the cardiac arrest and whoever is the most medically skilled among you is giving him CPR. And then there are other people standing around and they'll say, come on, Nate. Come back to life. Well, saying that makes no difference to Nate. He is not conscious. He is not involved in the process of giving himself CPR. Humanly speaking, if he comes back to life, it is the work of others. And this illustration breaks down a little bit because I just learned about something called spontaneous return of circulation, where apparently in some circumstances, someone's heart can stop beating and then it starts again on its own. So there are circumstances where you can be dead in some sense and come back to life without the help of another person, however rare that is. But that is not the case with someone who is spiritually dead. We need God to make us alive. We need God to give us life. We need him to forgive our sins. But because he is perfectly just, we also need our sins to be covered. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that's precisely what Jesus is talking about when he begins to talk about flesh in verse 51. Now, what he says there leads one more time to a response among the crowd. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The sense of grumbling in verse 41 has intensified. They were arguing. They were fighting the point that Jesus just made. But Jesus doubles down. And I'm just going to read verses 53 to 58 and let Jesus speak for himself. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Now, the language of flesh and blood here is the language of sacrifice. No book in the Old Testament contains as many references to blood as Leviticus, because Leviticus is significantly about sacrifices, and sacrifices take blood. And you have the language of flesh used, and that's what Jesus is talking about. When he talks about the bread that he gives for the life of the world being his flesh, he is talking about the cross. He's talking about his sacrifice for our sins, where nails were driven into his body, into his flesh, where blood streamed down, where he died so that we might live, where he removed what stood between us and life, what stood between us and God. Now, some people have suggested that this whole discussion is about the Lord's Supper. You have some of the most significant academic treatments that were published in the mid-1900s on this gospel, really highlighting this point that in comparison with the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have the institution of the Lord's Supper embedded in them, we don't have that in John. And so they'll say, well, what John wanted to do is he wanted to give us in chapter 6 the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, this idea has some problems. For example, Jesus here uses the language of flesh, whereas elsewhere in Scripture, in the Gospels and Paul, we have the language of body being used for one of the elements. And then, of course, and this is incredibly important, this whole dialogue would be entirely meaningless to the people if it were about something that they know nothing about. If this is about the Lord's Supper, the people would miss the entire point. But in saying all of that, there is a connection to the Lord's Supper. Because as Jesus in this text looks forward to the cross, the Lord's Supper looks back. And that is why we're taking the Lord's Supper today. Because looking at these verses helps us to appreciate what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we want to remember that. We want to proclaim his death until he comes. And so we're going to do that today. The language of flesh and blood then anticipates the death of Jesus. It anticipates his sacrifice, where he would die for our sins so that we may be forgiven. And this brings us to my final point. And what I want to do is simply unpack what Jesus means by eating and drinking his flesh and blood. There were some oddities in how Christians were perceived in the ancient world. You may know, for example, that Christians were charged with atheism, and of course that has a historical context, but it sounds ridiculous to people in the modern world. But one of the ways in which Christians were perceived in odd ways was the fact that Christians were thought of as cannibals. For example, Justin Martyr, one of the great early Christian apologists, said that the enemies of the church proclaim our madness to consist in our communicating that we, after the prayers have been offered, feast on human flesh. That's from the second century, about a generation or two after him. Tertullian said that, monsters of wickedness, we are accused of observing a holy rite in which we kill a little child and then eat it. There are plenty of other writers in the early church who bear witness to people saying that Christians are cannibals. And let me assure you, just in case you're not sure now, Christians are not cannibals. We've never been cannibals. We've never eaten human flesh. We do not drink human blood. The lunch we're about to have is just a regular lunch. And so the question becomes, what do we make of verses like 53 and 54? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, this idea has been there all along. Remember that when this whole exchange begins, Jesus tells them that he will give them bread to eat that will give them life, that will truly satisfy. And then he talks about how he himself is that bread. And this language intensifies more and more, but he's still talking about the same thing. And that is to believe in Jesus. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood is not talking about the Lord's Supper. It's not a view of the Eucharist that says the bread we eat is really the body of Jesus and that the wine we drink is really his blood. No, all of that is metaphorical language for believing in Jesus, for trusting in Jesus. And you can see this very clearly if you compare verse 40 and verse 54. Let me read them to you, and I want you to pay attention to what is the same and what is different. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice that the outcome spoken of is identical. Someone does X, and they have eternal life, and Jesus will raise them up on the last day. The only difference is that in verse 40, he speaks of looking on the Son and believing in him, whereas in verse 54, he speaks of eating and drinking his flesh. And so verse 54 metaphorically reproduces a point he's already given in verse 40. And this is all this language is speaking about. St. Augustine said on this point, for to believe in him is to eat the living bread. Believe, and you have eaten already. That's what he said. Believe, and you have eaten already. This is then what Jesus calls them to. And the rest of this chapter unpacks more of their response and will give us opportunity to talk about how people respond to the gospel. But this is what he calls them to. And it is what he calls you to. But as I said last time, we need to balance that human response with God's sovereignty, which is on full display in this passage. Remember that in verses 43 and 44, Jesus highlights that people don't truly come to Jesus unless the Father is at work. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then he goes on to quote from Isaiah. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. And he connects that to say that those who have heard and learned from the Father are the ones who are coming to Jesus. The word draw in verse 44 has a powerful connotation. One Greek lexicon points out that it implies that the object being moved is incapable of propelling itself, or in the case of persons, is unwilling to do so voluntarily. When Nate has his cardiac arrest, not when. If Nate has his cardiac arrest and someone were to pull him across the floor, he's not contributing to that. He's not involved in that. It's not that he's against someone dragging his body around. He's just incapable of contributing to the event. He is incapable of propelling himself voluntarily. And so we who are dead, who cannot give life to ourselves, who cannot turn from sepia into true color, we need God to act in order to believe. And I know some of you struggle with that. You're wrestling with the text of Scripture, and you're wrestling with it maybe philosophically. But let me quote another one of the commentators who said this: "The uncomfortable feelings or philosophical objections that this raises are foreign to the Gospel of John. In its pages, God is depicted in an unqualified manner as having sovereign control alongside the apparent freedom of the individual." And this is precisely why we call people to believe and then pray in His name, in the name of Jesus, that the Father would give them life so that they can believe, so that they would come to Him. And this then is the message of verses 41 to 59. Jesus is the bread who came down from heaven to give eternal life to all who believe by giving His body as a sacrifice for them. Or in short, Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe in Him. The way I see it, there are two kinds of people here this morning. There are those who live a sepia life and those who used to live a sepia life. And if you used to live a sepia life, if you now live in true color, it's because God has been gracious to you. We need to be alive and we need to be forgiven. And Jesus talks about Himself and the Father being at work to do exactly that. And in verse 63, He's going to add the Spirit into that equation as well. But we'll talk about that next week if God allows it. So if you're a Christian, thank God today for His marvelous work of salvation. But what if you still live in sepia? Verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. And there is no distinction. It's not that some people now live in true color because they were able to contribute anything beyond the sacrifice of Christ. No amount of money can buy you in the kingdom of God. No GPA can buy you in the kingdom of God. No matter how the world perceives you, no matter where you come from, no matter what language you speak, what matters is believing in Jesus. You read the Gospels and you see Jesus talking to complete outcasts, like the Samaritan woman in John 4, and to highly religious people, like Nicodemus in John 3. And both of them need to put their trust in Jesus in order to be saved. No one is a Christian because they're better, more deserving, more beautiful. But the one who believes has eternal life. Look one more time at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He will go from sepia to full color. He will know the forgiveness of his sins and acceptance with God. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave your flesh for the life of the world, for our lives, that you would suffer and die in our place as a sacrifice so that eternal life is ours with all that entails, having fellowship with you, with the Father and the Spirit, abiding in you, you abiding in us, living forever, resurrection, dwelling with you for all eternity. We thank you for your work and pray that your Father would draw many more to himself so that they would come to you and be saved. Amen.